Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are in Genesis 32 this morning. And you'll remember from last week, if you were here, in chapter 31, Jacob left Haran, where he had been for 20 years. It was a kind of daring escape from Laban, who caught him before crossing into Canaan. And they had a meeting in which they established a covenant between each other, built a monument, and agreed that Laban wouldn't cross over after Jacob, and Jacob wouldn't go back to Laban. And then Jacob went on. That's how our chapter 32 begins. Now, as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named the place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels, into two companies. For he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape." Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you,' I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, 'I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered.' So he spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass on before me and put a space between droves.' He commanded the one in front, saying, 'When my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, "To whom do you belong and where are you going, and to whom do these animals in front of you belong?" Then you shall say, "These belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he is also behind us." Then he commanded also the second and third and all those who followed the drove, saying, "After this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us.' For he said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on before him while he himself spent that night in the camp. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this time together. What a privilege it is to meet with your people on a Sunday morning, open the Bible and read it, and then consider what we've read at some length and know that it's your word, it's your revelation. It's about events that really happened, and events, while ancient to us, are relevant for us in these modern times. We need to be in submission to you. That's the only way to have success in life. It's the only way to really have blessing in life. It's the only way to live life as it's intended to be lived. There's a lot here in this text, but certainly that is at the essence of it. And we pray that you'd bless us and remind us of our need of that and encourage us to be men and women who seek to serve you in obedience and in the joy of obedience. So bless us, Lord. Build us up in the faith. We pray that you would teach us and that you would sanctify us through this time of study together. This is how we're sanctified. This is how we grow. It's through the study of your word, not just on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, but throughout the week. But certainly this time is a time that you have ordained for your people to meet and to gather around your word. So bless us, Lord, as we seek to do that. May you be glorified in all of it. And bless us materially. We have material needs. Bless us, whatever our need may be. We pray for those who are without work and the discouragement that can come from that. We pray that you would open doors of opportunity. Bless those who are sick. Bless those that are weighed down by concerns. Life can really weigh us down, and they certainly have a text that's about that, about the difficulties of life and why they come and what they produce. They produce patience. We know that from what Paul tells us in Romans 5, but that's a difficult experience to go through. There are challenges in life that are really too great for us, but not for you, and they're designed to bring us to you, as we see in our text. So do that for your people, whatever their situation may be. Bless us, Lord, as we sing our next hymn. Prepare our hearts through that for a time of study and worship together. We pray that this would be an enjoyable, edifying time for all of us and that you'd be glorified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week I mentioned adventure novels. One of the first written was Homer's The Odyssey, a story of Odysseus's return home from the Trojan War and all the dangers that he encountered. At one point, he had to sail between two rocks where two horrible monsters lived. On one side was Scylla, a beast with six heads and sharp teeth. On the other was Charybdis, a great whirlpool. To avoid Scylla, he had to sail over Charybdis, which would suck down his ship and all on board. But to avoid that, he had to sail past Scylla, who would snatch away sailors and devour them. Either decision was bad and an example of what we would call being between a rock and a hard place. Now, sometimes that's where we are, in a tight place, and we don't know what to do. But God does. He puts us there to bring us to Himself. And there's no danger, there is no hardship too great for Him. God gives us trials to drive us to Himself in order to cause growth, spiritual growth within us. He did that with Jacob. He put him in a tight spot to bring him to the end of himself and to trust fully in the Lord. Genesis 32 records that. It's the defining moment of Jacob's life when he wrestles with God by the river Jabbok. It was an experience that left him crippled, but better. Not perfect, but changed. He emerged from the struggle a different man, a new man with a new name. And that's what the grace of God does. It subdues us and changes us. It breaks us, but only for our good. It brings us into submission. Now, I was thinking about that this morning as I was going over my notes in the passage and reflecting on that and thinking about the idea of bringing us into submission and realize what an un-American kind of idea that is. We don't like to think of being a people that submit. We are independent. And that's good in certain ways when it's against political tyranny or something that's wrong. We're not going to submit to that. But it's not good when it's toward God. Augustine put it well, and I guess the most famous statement he ever wrote, it's right at the beginning of the Confessions, and the first paragraph of the Confessions, when he said, and it's in a prayer, the whole of the Confessions, if you read them, you know, are in the form of a prayer to God. And he begins by saying, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." And that's certainly true. That's, I think, what Moses is telling us here in this passage, in which we have as our subject Jacob wrestling with God. The stage for this was set when Jacob's past catches up with him. It happened just after he escaped a major crisis. Sometimes things happen like that. One crisis ends and another begins. It did with Jacob. Laban had pursued him to the border of Canaan. He intended him harm, but it all ended peacefully. They made a covenant together and they said goodbye. So Laban was now behind him, but Esau was still before him. And now he had to meet him. 20 years earlier, he escaped Esau, who had vowed to kill him for cheating him out of his blessing. Before leaving, his mother promised to let him know when Esau's anger subsided. He never heard from her. As far as Jacob knew, nothing had changed, and Esau still held a grudge. Over the years, that must have troubled Jacob. He was convicted by his conscience, and he was haunted by the thought that someday he would have to return. He made a vow to the Lord that he would return, and when he did, he'd have to face his brother. He might have consoled himself in those early years with the thought that that's going to happen someday, but that's off in the future. That's 7 years away. And then it was another 7 years away. And the years went by and he could think, well, it's off in the future. He was saved for the present, but no longer. The future was now, and Esau couldn't be avoided. And so as Laban left and Jacob pressed on toward Canaan, the thought of his brother increasingly occupied his thoughts. Guilt causes fear, and Jacob was much afraid and probably wondering if God would be with him and protect him. He was walking in obedience. He was doing what God had commanded him to do. He was returning to the land of his fathers, but would his obedience lead him into a whirlpool that would suck him down? That's what he wondered. Well, the Lord was quick to answer his fears. That's how chapter 32 begins. As Jacob went on his way, As he did that, God opened up the unseen world for Jacob. And the angels of God met him. And he was met by a lot of them. And evidently, they had the appearance of warriors or soldiers. Because Jacob, when he saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." In fact, there were two camps of angels, because Jacob names the place Mahanaim, which is a dual expression. It speaks of two camps. It was a homecoming with a special meaning, because the only other place in the Old Testament where this expression, angels of God, occurs is back in chapter 28, where they were on the ladder going up and down from heaven to heaven, from heaven at Bethel. Angels appeared to him as he left Canaan 20 years earlier to assure him that God was with him, and they appeared to him as he re-entered Canaan to give Jacob the reassurance that he needed. God is with him. His whole army is with him. And you'll notice this happened as Jacob went on his way. It happened as he was being obedient to the Lord's instruction to return home. I mention that because so often we want assurances before we step out in faith. But God gives them when we step out in faith. It's as we believe and as we act that we experience blessing and enablement. And as Jacob went on his way, God blessed him with reassurance. He showed him his invisible army camped there to guard him and to assure him that he had nothing to fear. And so, encouraged by that, Jacob became bold. He wouldn't sneak back into Canaan as he had escaped from Laban. He would be open and he would inform Esau of his return. He sent messengers to him with a message delivered in humble language that addressed Esau as his lord and referred to Jacob as Esau's servant. It was done to win Esau's favor and to heal the wound of 20 years. But the messengers returned with ominous news. Esau had not replied to his message, but he was on his way with 400 men. Verse 7 says, "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed." I think Job's words capture Jacob's mood. "The thing which I feared has come upon me." Jacob was in a tight corner. The word distressed means tightly pressed. And he was. He couldn't go back. He'd made a covenant with Laban never to cross that boundary, never go east to where Laban was. He couldn't go back to Haran. But he feared going forward because he feared that would mean the annihilation of his family when he met this angry brother. He was between a rock and a hard place. He was between Scylla and Charybdis. But Jacob was not a man to be paralyzed by fear. He took action. He formulated a plan that he hoped would salvage at least some of his family. He divided his camp into two groups, thinking if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. Now, it's always good to have a plan. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Genesis, pointed out, Scripture approves of strategy when it is a tool rather than a substitute for God. Jacob probably got the idea of dividing his camp into two camps from the company of angels that he had seen, which were two camps. And so, taking that as his sort of blueprint for what he was going to do for his strategy, he divides his family into two camps. So you could say, well, his strategy was well devised. He had a good standard. It's the Lord's army that he followed. But the strategy that he followed was probably inspired more by fear than by faith. In spite of the angels, in spite of God's promises to be with him, in spite of the way the Lord had already demonstrated his power and his goodness toward him by protecting him from Laban in such a supernatural, dramatic way, Jacob was still relying on his own devices. He should have never been willing to sacrifice any of the family that God had given to him. He should have stood resolute in his faith. But honestly, that's hard to do. It's hard for any of us to do. And he didn't do that. He wasn't fully confident in the Lord and was willing to, or trying to at least, work all this out for himself. Like most of us, his faith was mixed with fear. We see a lot of ourselves in all of these individuals in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. We certainly see ourselves in Jacob. Now, fear is not all bad. If it moves us away from ourselves, if we look at our situation and see the difficulty of it, the impossibility of it, and that causes us to look to the Lord, then that's good. And Jacob did that. He prayed. And this prayer that we have here in chapter 32 is the first recorded prayer by Jacob. Jacob has prayed before, but this is the first time we have a recorded prayer of his. And in many ways, it's a model prayer. We learn a great deal about prayer from it. It begins in verse 9 with Jacob recalling God's promise. He addresses the Lord as the God of Abraham and Isaac, which is a reminder not only of his relationship to that, but a reminder of what God had done. He's the God of Abraham because he'd established a covenant with Abraham, reestablished that covenant with Isaac, Jacob's father, and Jacob, who now had the birthright and the blessing, was connected in that covenant. And so he's reminding the Lord of the covenant, the promises that he had made, and that God is faithful to his people. The covenant God made with Abraham and with his people is an unconditional covenant. God will keep it. And so he's reminding him of that by addressing him as the God of Abraham and Isaac. Then he recalls his promise to prosper him when he returned home. It's the promise God made at Bethel. And Jacob was doing that. He was obeying God. He was being faithful to the command that the Lord had given. In return, he was asking God to be faithful to his word. We're always on very solid ground in prayer when we remind God of his promises. He desires us to do that. Because when we do that, we're praying according to his word. It's praying according to his will. And it's an evidence of our faith in him. It's saying, we believe your word. We recall it not because God's forgotten and he needs us to remind him of anything. Of course, that's not true. But in recalling his promises and basing our requests on that, we are saying, you have said this. I believe this to be true. Answer this prayer according to your will. And we know this. He always keeps his promises. That's what Jacob claimed, really. Not that he deserved God's help. There's nothing presumptuous in this prayer. He knew he didn't deserve God's help. In fact, Jacob recognizes that at the beginning in verse 10 when he confesses his unworthiness. I'm unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which thou hast shown to thy servant. He approached the Lord like that tax collector did in the temple, who stood back from everyone, stood at the back of the temple and wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven because of the sense of sin that he had about himself. And he prayed, God be merciful to me, the sinner. It's a way of saying, I deserve nothing. I ask for mercy. And Jacob knew that he was a sinner, that he had mistreated his brother. He'd lied to his father. He knew he was unworthy of God's good favor and confesses that from the outset. Then he acknowledged God's past faithfulness to him, how he had left home with only his staff, had nothing more than a staff with which he crossed the Jordan River, and now he's returning with a family, with a large family. Now I have become two companies, he says. Jacob knew that wasn't his own doing. God, who promised to prosper him, had already prospered him. The Lord is good for his word. And so based on that, he makes his request in verse 11. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. He finally closes his prayer in verse 12 with the promise he began with, reminding the Lord of his promise to prosper him. Well, if God were going to do that, if God were going to prosper him when he returned to Canaan, then he must save Jacob now from his brother Esau. So Jacob based his request on the promises of God. And that's the way we should pray. We serve a God who is faithful, who cannot lie. The author of Hebrews tells us that in Hebrews 6:18. Paul begins the book of Titus by saying God cannot lie. Jacob's prayer is based on that assurance. In fact, all of our prayers are really based on that. They're based on who God is, that he is all-powerful. There's nothing too difficult for God. He's all-wise. He doesn't change. He doesn't fluctuate in his attitude toward us. He is absolutely reliable. He keeps his word. He's good for a prayer. And so Jacob prays with that confidence. But still, Jacob's faith was mixed with fear. And after getting off his knees, he went on to carry out his plan to send Esau a gift, thinking that his gift would be his protection. And it was a substantial gift. Over 200 goats, followed by more than 200 sheep, then camels and cows, and finally donkeys. Five groups of animals, each one sent on before Jacob. And as they were brought to Esau, each servant was to say to him, "These belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he is also behind us." After Esau heard this for the fifth time, because there's five groups of animals, gifts coming to him, after he heard it for the fifth time, he would find it hard to maintain his hostility toward Jacob. As Jacob said, "I will appease him with the present that goes before me." At least that was the plan. That was his hope. The fact is, all the tribute and gifts in the world won't protect us against our enemies if the Lord doesn't protect us. And Jacob must have sensed that, because after all of this scheming and this plan and the large present that he sends, he's still very troubled. Someone has said, when everything is at stake, a night of prayer is no burden. Well, a long night of prayer may be a burden when you're doing well, when everything's fine, but when you are in a difficulty, when in narrow straits, when you're between a rock and a hard place and there doesn't seem to be any answer and you can't figure it out, a night of prayer isn't very long. It isn't much of a burden. It certainly wasn't for Jacob. He wanted to think and pray, so when night fell, he sent his family and remaining possessions across the river, Jabbok. And verse 24 says, he was left alone. He felt alone in the night, but he wasn't alone. Suddenly, out of the darkness, a hand grabbed Jacob, threw him to the ground, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Maybe his first thought was, Esau has found me. If so, it wasn't long before he realized it wasn't Esau. It wasn't even a man. It was someone far greater. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 4 is the biblical commentary on this. There, the man is called the angel. Not just any angel. This was the angel of the Lord. Hosea calls him the Lord, the God of hosts. Now, if you remember from last week in chapter 31 and verse 11, Jacob is recounting the dream he had and the instruction that he was given to return. And he says, he's telling his wives this, "Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am," and he recounts the dream. And then in verse 13, the angel says, "I am the God of Bethel." So the angel of God is God. And by the end of the struggle, Jacob realized that was who he was wrestling with, because he names the place Peniel, For he said, I have seen God face to face. Now we can be more specific. The one who attacked Jacob that night was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. His attack on Jacob was not made in order to destroy him, but to change him, to break his flesh and empower his faith, to bring him into submission and complete trust in God. And sometimes it takes a battle to do that. And the battle against the flesh, against self-trust, can go on for a long time. In fact, the reality is it goes on every day of the rest of our lives. It's hard to give up on self. It's hard to trust the Lord. It was for Jacob. He refused to give up. He fought on through the night until the Lord finally disabled Jacob by touching his hip. Just touching it. That's the power of God. He touched his hip and put it out of socket. I've read that the hip is the wrestler's pivot point, the pivot of strength. The Lord took that natural strength and leverage away, leaving Jacob helpless. I couldn't continue wrestling with God. The pain was excruciating. I've never had my hip go out of joint. I know people who have, and that's been explained as being absolutely crippling. It's an amazing thing that Jacob held on in spite of the pain, which I think is in itself a supernatural aspect to this whole event, which was supernatural. But crippled and in excruciating pain, Jacob held on. That's all he could do, is cling to the Lord for support and cling to the Lord for his mercy, his grace. As the dawn began to break, the Lord said, let me go. I don't think he said that to Jacob for his own sake, but for Jacob's sake. Jacob could not have endured the sight of the Lord God, but Jacob refused. He held on and said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He was desperate. It was intense. Hosea wrote that Jacob wept and sought his favor. He knew they had no hope apart from God's blessing. He's between a rock and a hard place. He faces an enemy. He thought, he perceived an enemy that was too great for him. 400 men are coming at him. So he was going to die right there by the river before letting go. And the Lord blessed him. Blessed him with a new name, Israel, which is from the word to strive or fight. It means God fights or may God fight for him. The name of it is somewhat questionable, but it's something like that. Striving with the Lord and gaining through that. The change in name indicated a change in character, a new standing with God. Jacob, you remember, means supplanter. He comes out when he's born grabbing onto Esau's heel. He's a supplanter. And the name Jacob suggests that and suggests the shame of his former life as a cheat, as a man who was completely self-interested in looking out for his own welfare to the disadvantage of others. But the Lord took away the shame, for he said, you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. But how did Jacob prevail? He came out of the battle with a dislocated hip and would limp the rest of his life. Well, he won the way we win, through the defeat of self and the triumph of faith. God wrestled down Jacob until he realized that he could not overcome Esau in any other way than by relying completely on the Lord. That's where our power is. Not in scheming, not in all kinds of machinations we may engage in. Not by doing that, but by submitting. And Jacob emerges from the battle broken but blessed, and so victorious. The encounter ends as mysteriously as it began. The Lord refuses to reveal his name to Jacob and then blesses Jacob and disappears in the dark as suddenly as he appeared. But Jacob knew he had wrestled with God. He named the place Peniel, which means the face of God. He said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Then as the sun rose, Jacob took his staff and crossed the river limping as he went. He was a changed man. Not a perfect man, but he realized his complete dependence on the Lord. This is a significant advance in his maturity. And so as the sun rose on Jacob, he went to meet Esau with a limp, but with the strength and the confidence that God was on his side and would fight for him. This is a vivid example of prayer and the blessing that comes through persistence in prayer. And sometimes we hear, I've heard it said, well, you shouldn't pray repeatedly. Why do you keep praying that prayer? Don't you trust the Lord? If you pray once, that's enough. But you don't see that pattern in the Word of God. All through the Word of God, we have faithful prayer being persistent prayer, going back to the Lord continually with this concern that we have, whatever it may be. That itself is an expression of faith. We don't go to the Lord repeatedly if we don't believe that the Lord is the one who will answer the prayer, that He can and that He will. And sometimes this is the way we pray. Oftentimes this is the way we pray, struggling with God in prayer. And it is, as I say, an expression of faith and dependence on Him. Jacob clinging to the Lord is like the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15. I think in Mark, she's called the Canaanite woman. You can see a woman outside of the nation Israel, a foreigner, a Gentile woman who comes to Christ on behalf of her child who has an unclean spirit and was terribly afflicted by this spirit. So this mother comes to Jesus for help and received no answer from him. Much like Jacob, who did not immediately receive a blessing. In fact, Jesus, as you read the account, seemed to be completely indifferent to her and seemed to treat her harshly. But in spite of that, she would not be put off. She persisted. She wrestled with him, as it were. And as one writer put it, the divine wrestler saw that he prevailed not against her. He was, as it were, forced to give in. Well, he gave in and gladly to be forced into that. He is forced to give in when we're being faithful to Him in prayer. And when we come to Him in faith, He receives us. And He did her. O woman, He said, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. That's mature faith. She persisted. She didn't ask once and then leave. Take no for an answer. She persisted in prayer. And God blessed her. Jesus answered her prayer. Mature faith, strong faith, is persistent faith. But still, this is not so much about prayer, about Jacob going to God, as God coming to Jacob. It's about God's search for us. Jacob faced a crisis and looked for a place to be alone where he could think and pray, but it was God who came to him. God took the initiative. He always does. We think that we take the initiative, but in reality, it's God who does that. It's God in His love. He puts us in the situations that are crises for us, in which everything seems impossible, and puts it in our heart to seek Him. He does it all. He stirs up discontent in our circumstance in order to drive us to Himself. He does that in any number of ways. He can do that by touching our health or finances, job or family, our strength. That is, whatever we might rest in, whatever we put our confidence in, He can touch that. He can make it disappear. Now, that's a scary thought. I don't like the thought of Him touching something about me physically or financially or whatever, making it go away. But He does that, and He does that for our good. He breaks us for our good. God is invisible but personal, and He deals with us very personally. Every bit as personally as He did with Jacob when he wrestled with him there that night by the river. He moves upon us through circumstances and in our hearts to break down our indifference and our self-sufficiency and return us to Himself so that we receive His blessing. his encounter with Jacob seems like a hostile attack. Has all the appearance of that. And difficulties in our life seem that way. When in reality, they are what my old Hebrew professor, Dr. Walkie, called a severe mercy. It was for Jacob, who won by losing. For the rest of his life, he walked with a limp, in pain. But that weakness signified his strength. That's what Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself. It was a physical affliction. It was a terrible experience. In fact, he wanted to be rid of it. He wanted it removed. He prayed three times that it be removed. So there you have another example of persistent prayer. He prayed three times, would have prayed five times, 10 times, 20 times. He would have prayed until he got the answer. He only prayed three times because that's when he did get the answer. And the answer wasn't what he had prayed for, but it's what he came to rejoice in. The Lord said, I'm not going to remove that thorn. That thorn has a purpose in your life. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And Paul accepted that and rejoiced in that. I think he, in a sense, loved that thorn in the flesh because he declared triumphantly, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness that the power of Christ may dwell in me. When I am weak, then I am strong. Christ's strength is made perfect in our weakness. You and I don't wish for broken hips and thorns in the flesh, and God never gives us more than we can endure, but He's sovereign, and He gives affliction, but always for our good, to make our self-trust weaker and our trust in Him stronger. We prevail as we cling to Him, and only as we cling to Him. Typically, that's not what we do. Typically, that's not what I do. It's common for us to want to have our own way, and to have that way very comfortable. But if we're to grow and be useful to Him, we cannot have our own way. We must seek to have His will first in our lives. Augustine was right. God has made us for Himself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in Him. First in salvation, then in submission, in sanctification throughout our lives. Self-sufficiency and ambition are good unless they are godless. Then they are pride and self-will and selfish. These are the things that God is at work to purge from our lives in order to make us better. And He will wrestle with us in order to do that, to change us for our good, so that our ambition is to serve Him and our sufficiency is found completely in Him. Jacob limping seems pitiful, but it's not. It's the sign of a saint. When I am weak, then I am strong. The most pitiful man is the man who doesn't limp, the man God never touches, and is left to himself to grow self-satisfied and comfortable going his own way. Perhaps there's someone here like that. You aren't wrestling. You feel all is well. You're okay. But unless you come to Christ by faith alone, unless you cling to Him in faith as the one who died in our place, you are not okay. You are in peril. So look to Christ. Take hold of Him through faith. That's the only way we can enter into salvation and receive the forgiveness of sins. It's through faith alone in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, what a blessed assurance it is to know that when we put our faith in Your Son, we are in Him and we are hidden from wrath, that He's taken it for us. We are absolutely secure in Him who is the Rock of Ages. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have laid hold of through faith alone. May we continue to hold firmly to Him increasingly and submit to You in all things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.